I invite you to stand for the reading. 1 Thessalonians 3, we'll read verse 6 through 13. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the church at Thessalonica, and he continues his letter in verse 6 and says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this great encouraging letter to the Thessalonian church, written by our beloved Apostle Paul. We ask you, our Father, to open up this portion of your word to our understanding and to our growth in grace and in love, to establish our hearts for the coming of Christ. In His name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. I must confess that this letter is one of my favorites. I love the letter to the Thessalonians. One reason I think I love this letter is because it shows the pastoral heart of the apostle. And since I believe God's called me to be a pastor in His church, it speaks to me with special relevance and power. Several key themes here in the book of Thessalonians, and I want to call your attention back to the very beginning of the letter to try and set the context somewhat for what we'll be looking at tonight. Let's look at chapter 1. Here the apostle in verse 2, along with Silvanus and Timothy, his fellow workers in the gospel, they write, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you," and so forth. Here in the very opening sentences of this letter, we see this theme of love is brought forth. The apostle remembers the Thessalonians, their labor of love, and he states that they've been loved by God. And then another one of the great themes in this passage is found in verse 10, where he talks of the Thessalonians and say they are waiting for His Son from heaven. So the return of Christ is a major theme in both letters to the Thessalonians. I don't know exactly why it's had such a prominent place in these two letters. But evidently the apostle had been teaching on the return of Christ to the Thessalonians, and these letters were written to clarify and amplify some of the things he'd been teaching. Well, thank God for these letters which have so much instruction for us. Not the least is the prominent theme of the return of Christ. And so here we are in Advent season 2015. The Lord Jesus Christ has not yet returned. But one thing we do know just from these two letters is that He will return. And the fact of His coming should color our Christian lives, should in a very prominent way be the lens through which we live out our Christian lives, the coming of Christ. Well, today I want us to concentrate on one of the lectionary readings for this Lord's Day, which is actually chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. I began reading in verse 6 of chapter 3 to set the context a little more here. Well, beginning at verse 9, the apostle writes, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" So, there's several major teachings in this passage, and I want to focus briefly on each one. Here's the first one that I want to bring to our attention. That is the apostolic joy for the salvation of God's elect. This is such a wonderful part of this letter that the Apostle Paul had this tremendous joy in these fellow believers when he saw that their faith was real and that it stood up in the test of persecution and that they were growing as Christians. He had had some doubts, evidently, as to whether they were going to be able to stand firm in the face of persecution. But he got these letters, these reports from Timothy, and which indicated that they were standing firm. He brought news, verse 6, of their faith and their love, and that their kind remembrance of the apostle, and that they not only remembered the apostle, but they were longing to see him. And so, when he got that letter, to put it very mildly, it made his day. It made, I'm sure, many days for him after that. Such joy it brought to him that his labors there were not in vain, that God, in fact, had done a great work in their lives. And as you may remember in the opening chapter, he recalls before God their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. These people were proving to be, by the grace of God, genuine Christians. It was a work of the Spirit of God in their lives. And when Paul saw this confirmed, it gave him great joy. And so, this apostolic joy for the salvation of God's elect. Now, you remember the Thessalonian church was in Thessalonica, which I believe was part of Macedonia at that time. It was on the Athanasian Road. It was a principal city in that part of the Roman Empire, a pagan city primarily. But here, these Gentiles were coming to Christ, and Paul previously had been a despiser of the Gentiles. He wouldn't eat with them. But here he is consumed with joy for the salvation of these Gentile people. What a radically changed man he was. The Spirit of God had done such a great work of love in his heart, in his hard, Pharisaical, cold heart. God had done a marvelous miracle of love. Well, this apostolic joy, he writes of this joy in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" He said, is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. You see, these people, the fruit of his labors, were, beside the Lord Jesus Christ himself, were the very epitome of what gave him joy and happiness to see the genuine work of God that had been accomplished in their lives. He says, when Jesus comes and I see you there with all the saints of God, oh, you're going to be my crown, you're going to be my joy to see you there with me and all the other saints with Christ. Well, he goes on in verse 10 and writes, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Here, there's another great teaching, and it is the earnest, prayerful, apostolic desire for face-to-face fellowship with these believers and for the opportunity to strengthen them in their faith. Now, letter writing was good, but the Apostle Paul wanted more than to write a letter and to receive letters. He wanted to be there. He wanted to see them. He wanted to have face-to-face fellowship, to look them in the eye, to kiss them on the cheek, as was his custom, to embrace them, to spend hours into the night counseling them, encouraging them, teaching them, receiving their love, giving love to them. He wanted to be with them again. He recalls their ministry among them. He says in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother is taking care of her own children. And so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. He had adopted these people into his heart. He was a spiritual mother, a spiritual father to them. He preached the gospel, but more than that, he poured out his life to serve them and to love them, to strengthen them in their holy faith. This is genuine apostolic ministry. It's real. It's down to earth. It's personal. It's intimate. He writes further on in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. He had this great desire to go and be with them. Satan was hindering him. But it didn't kill the great desire in his heart to be among them once again. And so, when he gets this letter from Timothy, who reported their faith and their love, that they remembered the apostle and thought of him with great affection and were longing to see him like he longed to see them, he says, in all of our distress and affliction that I've been undergoing in the service of the gospel, I received great comfort when I got this news about you. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. In other words, whatever I have to endure, I can take it. Because this just encourages me. It gives me life. It gives me great joy to see you standing fast in the Lord. And isn't this what we desire? When we have the privilege of seeing someone come to Christ, we want to see them being established in the faith and moving on and not falling back, not falling away. These people were moving on. They were not perfect, but they were moving on with great devotion to Christ, with great faithfulness to the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. So, he says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Now here again, this continues with this theme of love and desire for face-to-face fellowship. But then, what does he do? He says, "May God, may Jesus direct our way." So, what we see here is the great fact that the Father and the Son are the directors, the governors of providence. That the apostle knew that only in the providence of God would he be able to be with them once again. Would he open up the door for this to happen? Because Satan was trying to stop it, to stop this visit. So, the Father and the Son were the ones who would have to answer his earnest prayer and would have to open up the way for him to be among them once again, that they might share the love of Jesus with one another. And he goes on in verse 12 and he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So, if we can call this a prayer, and I'm sure the apostle prayed these things, and I'm going to call them a prayer, these various items here. Here we see a prayer for abounding love among God's people. Now this sets the stage for what follows. For example, in the next chapter, Paul continues to talk about love. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So the apostle here is acknowledging the fact that it's God who has taught us to love one another. And they were in fact doing this. But the apostle says, the good thing that you're doing, I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. There's always room for more love, for more agape love, more unselfish love, more considerate love, more of the love of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial love that looks out for the good of the other person. Now we continue in looking at the apostle's prayer here. He says, "Your love increase for one another and for all." So he extends this love beyond the fellowship of the church, I believe, and out into the community. So it's a love that reaches out. And he acknowledges, he states the fact that we love you all as you love us. And verse 13 says this, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus." Here is Paul's desire and prayer for God to establish their hearts in blameless holiness in preparation for Christ's coming. First of all, notice this, that it's God's work in human hearts. This is the only way that these kinds of things can happen. It's by the work of God in our hearts. And when God works in hearts, marvelous things happen. The Apostle Paul, back in chapter 2, verse 4, says, "So we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." It is God who tests our hearts, who fills our hearts, who works within our hearts. Now the apostle prays for their hearts to be established blameless in holiness. What is exactly he praying for? He's asking that their hearts be ready for the coming of Christ. That their hearts be established in holiness. You notice the little phrase here, "so that," beginning of verse 13. He prays in verse 12 that their love may increase. For what purpose? So that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. So, according to the text here, the main way that our hearts are established blameless in holiness is through an increase in love. Michael Morton, in his commentary, says this: "Blameless, sanctified hearts can only grow and bloom in the soil of a genuine and abundant love." Now, there are other ways in which our hearts can grow in blameless holiness, but here in this particular text, in this particular context, the scriptures indicate, I believe, that the primary way that our hearts can be established in blameless holiness in preparation for Christ's coming is through a growth in love. Love produced by the Spirit of God. Now, love is very key in the biblical revelation. God is love. He who dwells in God dwells in love. Matthew 22 records this, verse 34. "When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So love is key. Love is key to fulfilling the law of God, to pleasing Him, to doing His will. So the text, I believe, is indicating to us that as we grow and increase and abound in love, The apostle here writes that you, in verse 12, that may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. This is an overflowing, just a magnificent outpouring of love. And this love that God produces in our hearts for our fellow Christians, as well as for the lost community, is a love that is primary in establishing our hearts in holiness, in blameless holiness for the coming of the Lord. The Bible has many things to say about love. Now, there's one other teaching that I want to point out in this passage, and that is the fact of the coming of the Lord. Verse 13 says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints, may He prepare your hearts, may establish your hearts for this great event that's coming. All things are moving toward this end. This is the consummation of our existence. This is the consummation of the ages. The coming of the Lord Jesus with all of His saints. This is a primary and fundamental teaching of the Scriptures, that He who has come will come, and He will appear bodily, and He will gather His people to Himself and usher in the eternal age, the new heaven and the new earth. He will resurrect His people from the dead so that we will be clothed with our resurrection body like unto His glorious body. So this growth in love, this growth in holiness, is to conform us, to establish us more and more, so that we will be the beautiful bride of Christ when He comes for us. When Christ shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. When Christ shall come, may I then in Him be found. May I be pleasing to Him when He comes. And how is the primary way that we can be pleasing to Him? It's by having our hearts increasing and abounding in love for one another. What does this mean here? Verse 13. Establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Christ. Well, perhaps it means that when He comes, He will complete the sanctifying work that He began. That's a possibility. Or I think it probably means this. This is Paul's prayer, that God would so work in each believer that they would seek, by the grace and help of the Spirit, to be holy and blameless, abounding and increasing in love, so that should Christ return, He would find us increasing and abounding in love for the people of God and for a lost world. So in this passage today, verses 9 through 13, one of the lectionary readings for this first Sunday in Advent, we see several great truths that have been brought out. We see the apostolic joy for the salvation of God's elect. We see the earnest, prayerful desire of the apostle for face-to-face fellowship with the Thessalonian believers. We see that every good gift comes from God and from His Son, that they are the governors of providence, that they are the ones who even allow us to have this face-to-face fellowship. We see Paul's prayer that love would abound and increase among God's people there in Thessalonica, and his prayer that their hearts would be established in blameless holiness, primarily through their love. And we see the great fact, the sure fact of the coming of Christ. Well, let me just mention a few more things about this passage today. We see that this coming of the Lord Jesus with all of His saints, there's some dispute about what that word holy ones means there, whether it's angelic angels or people of God. I believe it's referring to the people of God as spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, the coming of Christ with those who have fallen asleep. I'll just mention this. This coming of Christ here is one coming. I don't believe the teachers teach a two-stage rapture of the church. Scriptures seem to me to be plain in the fact that there's one coming of Christ, coming with those who have died to bring in the consummation of the age and the resurrection of the dead. Another thing we see here is that in this passage that every good blessing that we experience as Christians is directly the result of the work of God Himself. We don't believe in deism, that God wound up the clock of creation and then went back to heaven and do something else while things run here on their own. No, we believe that He is active among His people in creation, actively directing by His divine providence everything that happens. Every raindrop that falls from the sky is a result of His governance over all things. You see, what was the cause of His work in these former pagans in Thessalonica? What was the result of them becoming so radically changed? People of faith and hope and love, faithful proclaimers of the gospel. What brought all this about? It was a direct result of the work of God's Spirit in their lives as they heard the gospel and were enabled to respond in faith, in repentance, in love. You see, every good blessing that we experience is the direct result of the work of God Himself. The apostle acknowledged that he wanted to see them again. He longed to be with them. But yet he knew that God the Father and the Lord Jesus would have to open up the way for him to do that. And he acknowledged that it was God working within them that caused their faith to be strengthened and to be established. And that God was the source of their increase in love. That God would be the one to establish their hearts in holiness. Amen. And that God would be the one to bring back His Son at the end of the age, to bring in the resurrection of the dead. So every good blessing that we experience that happens in the universe is a direct result of the work of the living God Himself as He directs and governs and works out all things according to His eternal and blessed and good will. My friends, we are the recipients of the direct hand of God working in our lives, in the life of His church. And every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light, in whom there is no shifting shadow or change. One of the great truths that permeates this First Thessalonian book and that we see displayed here is the depth of love and the apostles' care for these people. What an example of a man of love. We talk of the apostle as the great theologian, which indeed he was. The great defender of the gospel, which indeed he was. But underlying all of this was this solid foundation of godly Christian love, the love of Jesus for His people. What a model of a man of love is the Apostle Paul. Especially for pastors like Mark and I. This is the way that we should love you all. I don't think we've fulfilled that, but this is our goal. This is what we need to do to be men of love. Who love the people of God, who love the church like Paul loved the Thessalonians. One more point to bring out. The Apostle Paul says this at the end of verse 10. He wanted to see them, to share that face-to-face loving fellowship once again, but he wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. I think this is very important. The Apostle Paul, from his knowledge of the Christians, his understanding of what they knew and what they understood, knew that they weren't perfect, that there were certain areas in their understanding of the Word of God and their theology that was weak. And he wanted to go there, and he wanted to spend time teaching them. And he believed that he could supply that lack. And so we see here revealed the crucial ministry of the pastoral teaching ministry in the church that God has established for the equipping and building up of His people in the holy faith. Pastors in particular need to be able to supply what is lacking in our faith, to strengthen us in our understanding of the Word of God, of the gospel, and of sound orthodox theology. The Apostle Paul had a particular goal in mind, a particular way to demonstrate his love to these people. He wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. He wanted to impart truth to them. In areas where they were ignorant, he wanted to bring light. Crucial ministry. I think of Mark's sermon this morning from Jeremiah 33:14 through 16. How he set that in the context of the revelation of the Word of God as to the day of the Lord. Very valuable teaching. Mark has a good understanding of the day of the Lord. And he was able to impart that to us, I believe, with biblical accuracy this morning. Thank you, brother. So we need to take advantage of these teachers in the church to allow them to teach us in areas where we're lacking, where we're weak, where our understanding is a little shaky. So we need to take advantage of the teaching ministry in the church to receive that, to have our faith, our knowledge built up. There are so many good resources available through our modern technology to do this. For example, we put our sermons, most of them, on sermon audio. And I know sometimes I listen to other preachers on sermon audio in preparation for a sermon on a particular text. There's so many wonderful books that have been written by pastors and teachers in the churches over the years that can also supply what is lacking in our faith. So we need to be, what? Diligent students of the Word. I was reading just yesterday in R.C. Sproul's book, Knowing Scripture, in which he strongly rebukes the reader if we have been negligent in the study of God's Word. It's our solemn duty to study God's Word. And I know I have not been all that I should be in that area, but I desire to do that more and more. Well, here we have tonight looked at this Advent scripture reading for this first Sunday in Advent, and we have been reminded afresh of the Apostle Paul's great joy and love for the Thessalonian believers, for his desire to be among them, to strengthen them in their faith, to see them abound in love, that their hearts might be established blameless in holiness in preparation for Christ's kingdom. So we're thankful for the Holy Spirit of God inspiring Paul to write this, for making him the man that he was, for saving these Macedonian people that lived in Thessalonica, and for enabling us to be a part of this great work of God that's happening in the earth among sinful human beings like you and me. I'm so thankful that God saved me from my vain way of life to make me a servant, an imperfect servant, but a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's done the same with each of you. What a joy it is to share with you in the fellowship of this local church. And so let us work together in love and devotion for the expansion of God's kingdom here in this place, among ourselves, as we reach out into the city. Let us pray together. We thank you, our Father, for the great lessons, the great example of the Apostle Paul, the man who despised Gentiles, who now loved them with all of his heart and being and poured out his life for them in sacrificial service. What a great man of love he was. Lord, help us to become more like him. Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with a greater, increasing, abounding love for one another and for the lost world out there. Through this growth in love, may our hearts become more and more established in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one to whom we are eternally indebted for his great love for us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.